Thanks, Jeff. Well, good morning. The last song that we sang is now going to be the first question in your pop quiz. What book in the Bible did that psalm come from? Psalm 119. Anybody know the verse? 105. Very good. We have some students in the class. And we're popping a little quiz just to get your attention because of facts and things that are in the Bible that we need to be reminded of sometimes. And I'm going to ask you some questions. Participate if you like. Don't do what I just did. There we go. Can you name the shortest chapter in the Bible? It's in Psalms. 117. 117. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? 119. When you teach Sunday school, it's important to keep kids motivated and give them facts and statistics that help them understand the Word of God. And what's the middle verse of the Bible? This one's quite tricky. Well, some people say it's around Psalm 118. Kind of convenient, isn't it? Shortest chapter, longest chapter, and then the middle verse. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. But in fact, that's not true. It's an urban legend. When we start talking about facts and things about the scriptures, it's good to get the facts straight. And actually, depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, it could actually shift around a little bit. But I use the New King James Version, and it happens that it's Psalm 103. That is about the middle chapter in my Bible. And it's beginning with these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." That's a good starting point. Someone counted the verses. It was 15,551 verses before that verse and about the same number afterwards. But just a bit of trivia, a little bit of what we would call Bible facts. What? And what does that say? What's that? Jesus wept. Very good. That is the right answer. And can you name the five shortest books in the Bible? You might know who the shortest person was in the Bible. Who was that? Zacchaeus. Well, close. It was actually Nehemiah. Or, well, some people say it was Bildad the Shuhite. But, you know, it's one of those short jokes, okay? And but in reality, we're going to be taking up one of those this morning. But they're all one chapter long. So there's five of them. Four of them are in the New Testament. And here's the list of the 10 shortest books in our Bible. And it goes by words of 3 John being the shortest, and then 2 John, the second shortest, etc. And we don't often pay attention to a lot of our one-chapter books in the Bible. So today I'd like to take up with you the letter of 2 John and read it with you. Because of the brevity of these small books, a lot of people don't spend a lot of time with them because they're sort of short. And maybe you read them once and you go, okay, I got it. I got it all. I read a whole book this morning in the Bible. And this one time, I think it was Harry Ironside, who was a preacher of days gone by, was asked a question. "So where did you read this morning, Mr. Ironside?" "Well, it's difficult to say," he said, "because I read the book of Isaiah this morning, and it was quite a bit of reading, so it's difficult to say what I read." But 2 John, just one chapter long, and let's read it together. "The elder," who is John, "to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Notice some of the key words that are repeated in this short book. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide or remain in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. When we read 2 John, we're thinking that perhaps John forgot something in the first letter, and now he's catching up by sending a second letter and then eventually a third letter and getting his act together. But in fact, he has a different purpose for this letter, and it's not just a second thought. A second thought is, you know, after reviewing the situation, by the way, one more thing, and there's a lot more than one more thing in this book. But in the first letter that John wrote, he spoke of three themes of love and light and life. And for example, when he does that in the first letter of John, and John wrote five books in our New Testament, the Gospel, the three letters, and then the book of Revelation. So he's a significant contributor to the Word of God. But in 1 John, he wrote several tests so that we could know that we are in the faith. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we know him, by this we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he goes through various tests so that you can prove to yourself by reading John's letter that you are in fact a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So the older writer, who was the brother of James and one of the sons of Zebedee, is now writing to a lady. And they call her in this letter, he calls her the elect lady. Some people believe it actually wasn't a woman, but I tend to read the Bible quite literally. It says the elect lady, so I believe it was the elect lady. Some people think it was a church. And he kind of used a cloak and dagger description of a church by calling her, or the church, the elect lady, because as he closes this chapter, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen, which could be another church. But there's different viewpoints on it, but I think we'll take it literally that he's actually writing to a woman, and he calls her the elect lady, and to her children. And the main theme of this letter is the idea that we have been given truth. That's why I did that little pop quiz with you, because there are things that are true when we look at them. They're facts, and we've been given truth. But along with that truth, we've been the beneficiaries of God's love. And he balances these two things together in this letter. And I say that, you know, when I like to use acrostics, and so what he did is what some preachers do. They just dump the whole load in one bushel. And that's what he did. And the word load is he talked about love, obedience, and then he admonished and exhorted, and then he establishes doctrine. He dumped the whole load in just a short book. But the repetition of the word truth five times in the first four verses and the word love four times through the letter are the keys to understanding what he's trying to get across as he writes to this dear woman. She could have been a deaconess in the church. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. She just may have been a woman that had many children, and he speaks of those children here who were walking in the truth, who are following the Lord Jesus. And he writes to tell her that he's rejoicing with her. And he says that the love that we've been given is so that we walk according to his commandments. And he wanted her to know that he appreciated the fact that some of her children were walking in truth. I borrowed this from Charles Swindoll. It's an outline, and from the back you may not see it very well. But it's nice to break down a book whenever you study a book of the Bible. And look at an outline, look at who wrote it, when it was written. This is probably written in the latter part of the first century. And who it was written to, why it was written, the theme, the words, the doctrines that are used. And Swindoll breaks it down into these four sections: introduction, walking in truth and love, standing against error, which is an important part of this book, and then his conclusion with personal remarks. And I wanted to notice the personal touch down about halfway. He breaks it down this way. He says, I love you, I ask you, I warn you, and I hope to come to you. And I think that's a nice little outline for this book. Jesus, the Son of the Father, is the only way to the Father. I think that's a nice little outline of this book. Truth is objective, and it is objective reality. God gives us truth. In fact, God is true, and God is truth, and his word is truth. And love is not just the feeling good kind of love that he talks about here, but it's the kind of love that God loves us with. It's that that Greek word agape love. It's selfless love. It's giving love. It's not the feel-good love or, you know, you owe me because I love you kind of love, but it's an unconditional kind of love. And these two words, these two ideas of truth and love are inseparable. They're the first thing that we realize about God is that he is true and that he loves us. And so we realize that biblical truth and love, as they are, inseparable. And notice how John weaves the two terms together. He talks to the audience and says, those whom I love in truth, and says that all who know the truth love you. It's a two-way street. God's people love God's people because of God's love to his people. And that's how we love each other. We don't always show that love to all of God's people, but we have a visitor today, visitors from the other side of the world in India, and they love God in India as they realize here in Sault Ste. Marie, we love God as well. And it's that bond of love that we have, whether we are here or geographically located elsewhere, it's that same love and that same truth that we ought to love one another. And he loves them for the sake of the truth. It's the truth that makes us want to love other children of God. And that truth remains in us. It's an anchor that God has established into our souls by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he prays for God's grace, mercy, and peace to be with them in truth and love. This sounds like it's so repetitive, but there's a purpose in it because he's making this point clear because it's a fundamental doctrine of the church. And when this doctrine is attacked, it's an attack against the person of God, the truth of God, and the love of God. And so he makes it very clear to her. So he's very glad to find some of her children walking in the truth, which means they're keeping God's commandments to love one another. Truth and love come from God. He is the source. God is the Father of truth. He's the Father of life. He's the Father of love. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And he has demonstrated his love to us when he took our sins upon himself on the cross and died for our souls. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. So we see this theme is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So they are inseparable. They're like the two wings of an airplane. You can't have one without the other. There's no flight without them. They're like the water and the banks of a river. They're both dependent on each other. Truth and love are at the heart of who God is and the heart of what it means to be spiritual beings. So what is the relationship between truth and love in our lives? We are to be motivated by that love. Love itself is not motivating, but the love of God is motivating. That's what motivates me. Not just love, but the love of God. We have to be specific about that. So people are changed by that love. Is there anyone here this morning that says, I have received God's love and it has not changed me at all? It's not possible. Because the love of God is motivating in itself. And it changes us. It makes us different than we were yesterday or when we were 20 years younger. It changes us completely. The songs that say all you need is love sound good, but we need more than that. All we need is God's love. It's funny how you can just skip a word and miss the truth, isn't it? And that happens so quickly and easily, even in our vocabulary. We're quick to forget. And there has to be a balance between love and truth. All love and no truth is mushy-gushy and wishy-washy, right? And all truth without love is brutal. It's a stick, and you keep feeling it hitting you over the head. And God's love and truth is so balanced that he brings out the best of both. Love without truth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and you hear this at weddings, is important, of course. Love is so number one when we think about marriage, but he says if you don't have love, then you're just gonging cymbals, just making a lot of noise. Some people were working on a crossword puzzle one day, and someone said, hey, I've got a tough one. What's a four-letter word for a strong emotional reaction toward a difficult person? A four-letter word for a strong emotional reaction to a difficult person. Someone said, hate. And then someone else said, no, the answer is love. And that's the key to the puzzle that our lives are formed by. We need love, not hate. And that is God's answer for us. So we have to keep the balance between truth and love. And this is what he brings out in this letter to this dear lady. Sometimes even in churches, we have an extreme bend towards one or the other of these two things. And we need that balance. If say our church is just so loving, but there's no truth, we have a problem. And if you have a church that is so founded on doctrine and we have every letter, you know, in place, every I dotted, every T crossed, but we don't have love, we're missing the mark. And, you know, I think even in the concept of the emergent church, which brings some reaction, it's not something we can just say, well, put doctrine aside and we'll just love our way into people's lives. It doesn't work. People don't want to be deceived by just a message of love without the truth that goes with it. So we need to stand for the truth. So now we're back to fact and fiction again, our pop quiz part two in a different format. Facts matter and truth matters. All right. Fact or fiction? God exists. Fact. And Jesus existed on earth 2,000 years ago. Fact. But for some people, that's fiction. You see, what our fact is someone else's fiction. What our truth is somebody else saying that's a lie. They don't believe it. God exists, yes. God knows who I am and what I do. Fact or fiction? That's true. Jesus is alive today. Amen. That's true. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. That's fact. And I've experienced that love. That's a feeling. It's not just imagination, but it's based on a feeling that is based on a fact. The Bible is truly God-given in God's Word. It's not just a bunch of stories that were made up and somebody had nothing else to do and put them together. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. All who trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, will be in heaven. True statements according to the Bible. Now, open your eyes and read this twice, okay? Real eyes, realize, real lies. Lies. Number one lie, God does not exist. That is atheism. Lie. People believe it. They think it's a fact. God does not exist. I remember when the Russians said, God does not exist. And someone said, you know, to the first astronaut from Russia that went up into space, I forget what his name is, Gagarin. Is that his name? He said, all he has to do is just step outside the space capsule and he'll know for sure. Right? God does not exist. That's atheism. Jesus is not God. That's a lie. That's just plain old humanism. He's just a man. Jesus is not God. You know, two major religious groups, at least, if not many, many more, and I'm going to be daring enough to tell you this, but Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. And we'll be talking a bit about people knocking on your door, because that's what he talks about. But that's a fact. Gnosticism was the lie that was being propagated in the first century. Some mystical, whimsy idea of who Jesus wasn't, not who Jesus was. How dangerous is that? God is everywhere, so we can worship everything. That's pantheism. Or we have so many gods out there, we can worship them all. That's polytheism. These are lies. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Join a church or an organization, follow the rules, and you can go to heaven. That's the lie of church membership being the key to heaven. It's not. It's not. Do what the church says, even if it contradicts the Bible. That's nothing but a dictatorship. Be good and follow the golden rule. Everybody likes that one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Will that get you to heaven? That's just good works. It's humanism. It denies salvation. It denies what Christ did on the cross. Just be good enough. You need to trust the leader of our group because he's the voice of God on earth. That's just people who've been brainwashed. And I feel sorry for people that have been brainwashed. to think that if you follow this leader, this man or this woman, that you will have eternal life, that you will be right with God. And if you leave our organization, then you will never get to heaven. Fear and intimidation. These are all tactics that are real lies that people follow. Resist false Christian leaders. That's what he's telling this elect lady in this book. There are people in Sault Ste. Marie that have been visited by, are listening to, are thinking about the lies that people have told them and believe that they're true because they're not going to the book that is full of truth to find the person who is truth so that their lives can be true and adjusted to God's word because they're believing the lies that are out there. If you were posing as a doctor and you had a quack remedy for cancer, would you warn people that that was quackery? Spiritual quackery is out there. People claiming to be God's mouthpiece. People claiming to proclaim God's truth. Nothing but lies. The key question, and I think you only need to ask people one question, whether they knock on your door or they bring you something that is different from what is in this word of God, is this question: who is Jesus? That's the only question that matters. Everything else is a rabbit trail. And people will come and talk to you, and they'll be off on a left-hand turn and a right-hand turn, but they won't answer this fundamental question: who is Jesus? He is the incarnate Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the only Savior. And the Scripture says, there is no salvation apart from him. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's not Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us. He's not the brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons tell us. He is not just a man. He is the Holy Son of God. And if you deny the Son, then you deny the Father as well. When you completely trust a person without any doubt, you'll automatically get one of two results: a friend for life or a lesson for life. How many people have been burned by lies and recognize that the only truth comes from this word of God? The only truth is found in a person. The only truth is the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or else you get a lesson for life. But if you come to the one who's a friend that is closer than a brother, the friend of sinners, you won't have to worry about any other result, that you'll have a Savior for life. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That's what the truth does. It releases us from bondage. It gives us freedom. It's not just freedom 55. Some people will be experiencing that this year. It's freedom forever. Freedom forever. I want to think about another thought this morning regarding one of the statements he makes in here. 20 years ago, I was shocked when I read this, but 20 years ago, this is a quote from Douglas Grutwee, or Grutwis, The Soul in Cyberspace. The kind of community required for spiritual health comes through the human touch. The human touch. Isn't that amazing? He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. I'm off on a tangent. The human voice, the human gaze. Genuine community shines through the human presence of truth expressed personally. Cyberspace can only mimic or mirror these things, however convincingly. By cyberspace, I mean getting on the internet, a virtual world. It cannot create them. It can, however, fool us into mistaking connectivity for community. If cyberspace is kept closely fastened to the real world, and if we refuse its temptations to exchange the virtual for the literal, it can be our servant, which is what it should be. Otherwise, it will become a demanding and all-consuming media monster. The cyber church. The cyber church. Connecting with people via cyberspace instead of face-to-face encounters. Let me read at the close of this book of 2 John. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink or cyberspace, but I hope to come to you and speak face-to-face that our joy may be full. The joy comes in personal one-on-one, personal in a group interaction. People touching people, connecting. How do we do that? Well, Ken mentioned it in our announcements. We're going to have small groups starting up. There's a place you can connect with people. If you've never been in a small group, there's a place where you can actually open up God's word, share with each other, and connect face to face. You can do it in Sunday school. You can do it in college and careers. You can do it with youth group. You can do it when you minister together in Awana. You can do it here. It's not just, well, I'll send you a Facebook note, or I'll send you a text message, or I'll send you a tweet or a twat or whatever it is that you can do out there. But it's connecting with people in a human, warm, personal way. Face-to-face encounters. He was looking forward to a visit. Even Paul, when he wrote in Romans, he said, I hope to go to Spain. He wasn't going for the weather, you know. He was going to visit people. Think about the purposes that we have in our lives and how many of those purposes revolve around others and not just ourselves. Here, John is saying, I want to come and see you, dear sister, that our joy may be full. That our joy may be full. Sometimes we have doubts because of our lack of faith. And I think about faith and doubt, and we think, you know, is what he's saying in this little book so easy to put into practice? That you may know the truth, to love one another as the commandment has told us to do, to avoid false teachers. There comes a point where we just have to say, if God says it, I believe it. I believe it. Do you believe what we just read this morning? That truth and love are supremely important in a Christian life. Do you believe it's important that we warn people that there are others who will come and present a false Christ to them and lead them to a false heaven because they have false love? See, there's one thing that's worse than a lie, and there's another thing that's worse than this kind of error that we're talking about. It's pretending that it's true. Pretending that it's true. And what's even worse than that? We talk about the truth and the error. What about false love? When people say that they love you and they don't love you. Imagine if God said, oh, I didn't really mean it. Sorry, you're all disappointed by my... We wouldn't think that about God's love. We wouldn't think that about anybody. If we said that we loved a person, you would expect that it would mean exactly what it says, that we love them. And so doubt is natural for us to have. And one way to have our doubts reduced or eliminated is to know the truth. And sometimes it's really difficult as individuals to really get a grasp on God's word. That's why, again, I'm going back to this face-to-face emphasis that John makes. There is such an advantage of meeting in someone's home or meeting together in another home and connecting. Because you can ask those questions. There are no dumb questions. You can ask the questions. I mean, nobody here claims to have it all together. Nobody. We have things that we need to learn. But, you know, the basis of that is putting our faith in the Word of God. And we need more perfect understanding of this book to be able to put it into practice in our lives. Because we all face dilemmas and problems and difficulties. And so we need each other. This is the idea. As John writes this letter, here he is. He's super apostle, okay? He's writing to I'm going to call her a little old lady. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe she's a blonde and Jerusalem or something, I don't know, but he's writing. He doesn't tell us where she is, but he's writing because of the need. There's such a need in our midst, and this is only one way that we can meet the need in this kind of a setting. Corporate worship, corporate teaching together, the body together, worshiping and praying and studying, but it needs to go past this to really make an impact in our lives. It has to go beyond the Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. We have to think about worship, the priority of that. It was mentioned by Jeff at our first service, the Lord's Supper. That's so important. That's another aspect of body life. Thinking about praying together, thinking about weeping together, thinking about growing together, all the things that we do in body life. So to reduce the doubts that we have, we need to have our faith strengthened. And the best way to do that is to start with God's word, start with the gifts that God has given you. You all have them. If you're a child of God by faith in Christ, you have gifts. They're not for you to use for yourself. They're for the body to be blessed with. The gifts of teaching, edification, gifts of encouraging people, to exhort people to do what's right. He's exhorting her. He's saying, you know, don't receive these false teachers. But he says, I just love it, though, when I hear that your children are walking in truth. That excites me. To see God's people being obedient. That you know, it excites us when we see a baptism. We see an outward demonstration of that. I want to close with one other thought. And it's for somebody here this morning, maybe only one. But how do you know for sure? I was thinking about John writing this warning people. I'll just take a few minutes just to review this. There's one doctrine I think it's important because I think it defines us as Bible-believing Christians. It's the doctrine of eternal security. How do I know for sure that I'm actually going to be saved forever? I mean, if you thought, there's a 50-50 chance I'm not going to make it. It's not a very encouraging way to live, is it? In fact, sometimes doctors give you those odds, you know, and it's like 50-50, you know. And how do I know for sure? It's truth. I know that I had a day in my life when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, when I was born again. I know that. And it's because of what I find in God's word that confirms it to me. It's not works. It's grace. That's how I know I have eternal security. I'm forever a child of God. That motivates me to do things like love people because God's love is working and flowing through me. It's not, I'm not the source of it. I'm just the channel. It gives me hope. It's 100% hope. It's as real as if it was a fact on the table. And if you don't have eternal life, it's a choice by not accepting the gift of God, Jesus Christ. But when you have eternal life, that word eternal doesn't mean maybe. It means eternal. That's how we know it's the truth. God says everlasting or eternal life. I don't have to fear the consequences of rejecting Christ. Hell is not my future home. Heaven is, because of the love of Christ. The blessed hope is for all of God's children. It's not, well, maybe I have hope. You see, the doctrine of eternal security is based on so many different scriptures. There are some scriptures that are confusing. I'm not suggesting there aren't. But take them in the context and you'll unravel what each of those means. There's only a handful of those that make it complicated. But they shouldn't form the basis of what we believe, and it shouldn't dampen the hope that we have. And we're kept by the power of God and the presence of Christ at the Father's right hand. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because my Savior is there. And he said that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that wonderful? That's the truth of what we believe. He's there. And we are eternally saved because of that. That's one example of the truth. So today, if you say, well, I'm not sure that I can know, the Bible says you can know for sure. Put your faith in Christ alone, and he guarantees you eternal life. And John 3:16 just sums it up so beautifully. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One last thought about discernment. Charles Spurgeon said these words, and that's why I talk about truth and love in this letter of 2 John. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's what it really boils down to. It's not just the difference between right and wrong. But having discernment means you can tell the difference of things that sound good, but they aren't just right. You can know the difference because you know what God's word says. So may the Lord bless you. You passed your quiz this morning. Thank you for being here. May the Lord bless you in your plans for the fall. And I do pray this morning for us all that we will become more involved in one another's lives, in face-to-face encounters. And I hope you don't think that I never think we should use cyberspace. I think we should use it as a tool. But let's not let it replace what we have been designed for, a relationship with God and with each other. May God bless you. Father, thank you for your word today. Bless us as we part. Thank you for the aged writer who gave us a simple letter of love and truth with warning and with a personal thought, Lord, that he longed to be in the presence of this dear woman and her family and the church. May we long to be like him, to continue to trust you in all things and to obey you and to walk in love. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Jeff is here. Okay. And the team, thank you.